of Jen, our organist, from the burning of the noontide day. Sun, heat, sunshine, sounds so nice. We are looking at John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I encourage you to join me there, especially in the New King James Version, your best helped. On Monday morning, again, it's 1 John 2, 15 through 17. On Monday morning this week, we woke up to hear stories from the mainstream media about 21 Coptic Christians being beheaded by Islamic terrorists. In case you were not aware, the word Coptic means Egyptian. And this wing of the Christian faith broke away, separated itself from the mainstream of Christianity at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. The issue was over whether the natures of Jesus were two or one. The Orthodox position is that Jesus is one person sharing two distinct natures, divine and human. Whereas the Coptic understanding is that he had one nature made up of two natures, fusing together. Now, the difference in these positions is important, and it is not. For Egyptian Christians in 451 AD, it was important enough to separate themselves from what is considered mainstream Christian orthodoxy. The Coptic Christians today are very similar in their worship practices to Roman Catholic churches and Eastern Orthodox churches. Now, whether these 21 men were actual Christians, were true believers in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, is impossible for us to know. We are all aware that there are people who consider themselves Christians because they are a part of a sect or because it is part of their culture, but they do not have a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I bring the tragedy of this beheading to your attention because it was the first thing that came to my mind when I read these words this week from John: do not love the world or the things of the world. There is a great divide that John is drawing between Christians and people of the world. And it reminded me how we need to know, be ready. We need to know of ourselves and be ready to die for our faith. We are to be ready to prefer having our heads cut off than to deny Jesus as our Savior. In reference to the 21 men who were savagely treated by Islamic terrorists, I do not pretend that they had a choice to deny Jesus or not. Likely they were going to be beheaded regardless of what they professed or denied. But I like to put myself in their position, if it is at all possible to imagine. For I want to check myself to try to be certain as much as I can be that I would be willing to die for my Savior. And it seems to John that the best way to know if a person would indeed give up his or her life for Jesus is whether or not he or she does or does not love the world. I mentioned a few Sundays ago that John didn't write this letter as orderly as I would have preferred him to write it, and that's my problem and not John's. What he seems to do in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, is go into a digression. He wrote some hard words to hear at the beginning of chapter 2 regarding that moral test that we are to take and then that social test that Christians are to take of themselves. And then he became rather pastoral to be sure that those who were hearing these tough words were not being overwhelmed. So he doesn't want them to be discouraged. So he talks about different maturation levels Christians find themselves in throughout their lives. One level not being holier than another, it's just that we are on different levels. But in pulling back, so as not to overwhelm or discourage his listeners, he does not want to give them the impression that the issues he is discussing are not serious enough. He does not want to pull back so as to in any way be cavalier about what is at stake. The eternal souls of his audience are at stake. And so he returns again to some serious, very serious discussion so that those he writes to will not miss his point. Preachers who are of any value in the kingdom of God at all have this dilemma on a regular basis. We have to ask how hard we should drive a difficult thing to say, and then how much we should then pull back. We have to decide whether or not we have made the point God wants us to make without browbeating or downgrading. Now, no doubt there are some of you who believe you can identify when I have understated a point or overstated a point in a sermon. You believe maybe you could even do it better. I don't find fault with such thinking at all. I have done that many times when I hear the sermons of others. I'm just trying to take up the challenge. And John seems unsure as to whether he made his point sufficient enough, and so he returns to hard words. He draws that clear line between those who are of the world and those who call themselves Christians. Now, before I refer to any application of what John is telling Christians, we need to do a short word study of two words from these passages. The first word is love, and the second word is world. Love and world. Christians are not to love the world. The word love, initially surprising me, is agape. Agape. It is not phileo, as if John was telling Christians not to have brotherly love. It was not eros, as if John is telling Christians not to have passionate love for the world. Instead, it is agape, which is used, you remember, to describe God's love and then the love we're to have for one another. It is fully devoted in its love. It is unhindered and unconditional. But on further review, contemplating a little bit more, it is not surprising it is agape used here, because after all, Christians are to live in the world. We are told that we can enjoy the things of the world. God wants us to enjoy the things of the world. And yet we are not allowed to enjoy them unconditionally. We have conditions placed upon us. They need to be placed upon us so that we do not pervert what God allows us to enjoy. And so do not love the world. Love, agape. Unconditionally love the world. Next, we must examine that word, world. The word world is used differently in the Bible, and in particular by John. For example, world can mean the entire created order. John used it in his first chapter of his gospel, where he wrote that Jesus, the Son of God, is the creator of the world, creation, all that exists. Also in John chapter 21, we find that the gospel writer says that the world is a big place that can hold a lot of books. So we're talking about space. The term can also refer to the nations. It is where people dwell. It is where we have communities. Jesus, you remember, said that he would not return to the earth until the gospel had been preached throughout all of the world. Communities, nations, people. But here in John's epistle, the word world doesn't mean any of those. It means fallen humanity. It means the ways fallen humanity lives and thus remains alienated from God, from the truth. The word world is therefore the community of men and nations insofar as they are in rebellion against God. The world hates me, Jesus said. The world that hates him includes all persons such as social and political powers that are alienated from him. That world could not and does not accept Jesus and does not see or know the Father who sent him. Jesus told us that the devil, he's the prince of that world, the world we are not to love. We read in John's Gospel that there is the whole world lying in the power of the evil one. That's the world we are not to love. Jesus said in his pastoral prayer, I pray for my disciples. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, he says to the Father. Making a clear distinction between the world and those who are citizens of God's kingdom. Commentator D.A. Carson sums up the meaning of the word world by concluding, quote, therefore, when John tells us that God loves the world, John 3:16, far from being an endorsement of the world, it is a testimony to the character of God. God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. Well said, Dr. Carson. John uses the term world in this very characteristic way here in our text. This world contains, that we are not to love, contains no believers. There's no believers referenced here. Those who come to believe Jesus, the Lord himself said later, they are no longer of the world. When you are converted, you're no longer of the world. He says they have been chosen out of the world. Now that we have love and world satisfied, to best understand what John doesn't want God's people to love about the world is described in verse 16. And it's best stated in the New King James, not in the NIV. Verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now this is where application gets addressed. All that is in and all of the world of the evil sense can be classed under one or the other of these three categories. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Let's first look at the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. This is the seat and the source of our lower animal nature. We read of Satan first trying to tempt Jesus in the desert, those 40 days. Command this stone to be turned into bread. Such was an appeal to the flesh. Youth, especially, is liable to fleshly lusts. But older generations can make it an idol as well. Perhaps there is no greater idol today in our culture than the lust of the flesh. Excess alcohol and drugs is bowing to the lust of the flesh. Excess eating is bowing to the lust of the flesh. Sexual gratification outside of the marital covenant is bowing to the lust of the flesh. And if the lust of the flesh is the most bowed to idol in our day, sexual gratification has to be at the head of that idol. If you are plugged into any type of media, you are inundated with sexual images. What used to be risque is now mainstream. What used to be viewed only in CD movie theaters is now played on laptop computers. I read a study last week that stated that the average age a child is exposed to pornography is 10 years old. And we should say to that, Lord, have mercy upon us. The popularity of a movie now playing in a theater near you that presents sexual intimacy as deranged psychodrama is more evidence of just how high we raise the idol of lust of the flesh and how low we are willing to bow to it. As if sexual intimacy is not enough of a privilege, fallen humanity has to find ways to degrade it and to make it, I don't know what they're trying to make it. Let it be understood, dear Christian, consuming excess food and drink is loving lust of the flesh, and therefore loving the world. Seeking and indulging in sexual acts outside of the marital covenant is loving lust of the flesh, and therefore not loving God. We cannot equivocate about such things. The next is lust of the eyes. The avenue through which outward things of the world, riches, pomp, beauty, power, and influence that excite us come through our eyes. Satan tried this temptation on Christ, showing them all the kingdoms of the world in one moment. But the lust of the eyes were David's undoing. Lust of the eyes were Achan's undoing. And you compare these undoings to David's prayer from Psalm 119. He said, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." Hear Job's resolve, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." Recall the parable that Jesus told of a certain man having a great supper, but he could not find guests who would come to him. One made the excuse that he had bought a piece of property and he had to go see it. Lust of the eyes is the heart of the sin of coveting. It is discontentment with what God has provided. It's where we allow greed and envy to enter our hearts. Again, our culture is bowing to this idol as well. We are the richest nation in the world, and yet we want more. Our economy is at its best when we are our greediest. People gamble and play the lottery so that they can have all the riches, the pomp, the beauty, the power, the influence, without working for it, without having the discipline to care for what they have. And surely you have read stories of lottery winners who regret they had won anything at all. They've lost their friends, they've lost their family, and they've lost all their money. To love the world is to pursue riches in this life. To love God is to pray as the proverbial writer does in Proverbs 30, where he said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." There is soul-saving wisdom in such a prayer. And finally, to love the world is to have pride of life. And pride of life literally means having arrogant assumptions. It is vain glory on display. Pride was Satan's sin. He authored it. Satan tried the temptation of vainglory on Jesus by setting him on that temple pinnacle and having the spiritual pride, the presumption that God will take care of him no matter what he does. So go ahead and jump off and let's see. The appeal of pride the devil knows so very well that he used it to bring human beings down to the dust. It was unsanctified knowledge that Satan convinced Eve she needed to have. Here again is an idol of our day that casts a large shadow over us, the idol of vainglory. Note that there is a subtle but necessary distinction between wanting to do your best and wanting to be the best. To pursue being the best, you have to compare yourself to others. And it is in the comparing ourselves to others that ignites vain glory. Vain glory is the praise of mankind. It is doing whatever it takes to be socially elevated. What causes a man to compare his job to another man's job or his paycheck to another man's paycheck? Pride and vain glory. What causes a woman to compare how she looks in her dress, comparing herself to a woman she doesn't even know, and how that woman looks in her dress? Pride and vainglory. What causes parents to brag, not just tell people, but brag about their child's grades or athletic accomplishments? Pride and vainglory. What is it that rises up in us when we feel put down? Pride and vainglory. What is it that causes us to be defensive when we make a mistake in public? Pride and vainglory. It was the praise of men that the Pharisees wanted, and Jesus said that would be all of their reward. In summary, we can say that these three listed are the world's awful anti-trinity. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So, after such an examination, has John done his job? Has he sufficiently warned us how serious we must take all of this? The fact that the world is passing away is to cause us to take a step backwards and evaluate what is most important for us to pursue. A world that will pass away is certainly not worth investing in. Perhaps what is most difficult about being a pastor is to watch persons or families even make decisions that look very much like they are pursuing lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And as they go, you hope that your teaching and your preaching somehow, some way has warned them enough. But alas, I have seen families pursue sports for their children that cause them to no longer attend any worship on a regular basis. I witness couples choose work and thus money over worship and even family time. I've known of persons who were going to pursue happiness in this life, even if it meant breaking a marital covenant and causing insecurity in their children. I've been made aware of parents who encourage their children to be as popular as they want to be, no matter the cost. Now, the opposite of all this is what John says at the end of verse 17. It is to do the will of the Father. And we must consider that the only way to achieve any eternal reward is to do the will of the Father. I found the following online. It is by an author named Beth Fisher. There's no other description of her person, so I can't give any more credit than that. But she does well in capturing this temptation of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The poem is entitled Two Visitors. Two Visitors. Two visitors came to see me, both at the same time. Both were trying to win control of my body, heart, and mind. One was dressed quite plainly. One dressed fit to kill. I couldn't see the battle. They were raging for my will. One promised to give fame, friends, and riches beyond compare. Anything I wanted, it seemed, and while I was standing there, he showed me how life could be, for a little while at least. I couldn't see beneath the clothes to recognize the beast. The other told of hard times, of sacrifice and pain, ridicule and persecution, nothing much to gain. But there was something deep in this visitor's eyes that made me feel to choose him somehow would be wise. I guess you know the outcome, I hope my life reflects. The one I picked, the path I chose, the one that he directs. But now at least I see him as he truly is the king. So did I choose so poorly? I wonder as I sing. Eternal praises to my God, at last in heaven's city. Could I have been richer, more popular? What a pity. For now all I have to show for the pain and unkind laughter is a crystal mansion on a street of gold, living happily ever after. The one necessary addendum to that poem is that the two visitors don't come just one time. They come each day, and sometimes several times a day. And each time, we are to choose not to love the world. Amen.